Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And our text is verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever." Last time it was the Herodians and Pharisees who attempted to trap Jesus in his words. In this text, we meet a new group called the Sadducees. Interestingly, this is the only time in the gospel they are named. Now, who are the Sadducees? Well, I remember learning in Sunday school, they are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the heavenly world, the world of angels, the world of demons, and they do not believe in the life to come. They would hold their silence when it came to that part of the creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." So the Sadducees, they are naturalists, kind of materialists. What you see is what you get. And they would be quite happy with the saying, "To be heavenly minded is of no earthly good." And so it's not difficult to see where their focus would be. Not on the things unseen, not on the things to come and the future world, but on that which belongs to the here and now. They are very much present-minded. Let's not have discussions about the heavenly realm. That's pie-in-the-sky thinking. Childish fancies, irrelevancies. And so they were likely very much engaged with what Israel could achieve in the present hour. No waiting, no longing required or desired. We live in the tension between what is called the already and the not yet. We live in that time in between. But for the Sadducees, there is no waiting. There is no yearning. All energies are expended for today. We could find present-day Sadducees in our context. Those who want to maintain a formal connection with the Christian past and heritage, but also effectively pick and choose which parts are meaningful and useful. And just like the Sadducees, there are those who put political or moral reform at the top of the agenda. We don't have time for teachings that can't be empirically verified and tested. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds to the Sadducees and their whole framework in verse 24 by saying, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?" And when it comes to unbelief, particularly in the church, I think when it comes down to it, this is the question we should ask. Do we know the scriptures, and do we know the power of God that is revealed in the scriptures? And so that's going to be our 2 points this morning. Firstly, know the scriptures. And secondly, know the power of God. Well, firstly, know the scriptures. Sadducees have come up with quite a question. It's a complex, even convoluted one. And really, it's not a question, let's be honest. It's trying to get Jesus to enter a maze from which there is no escape. Our family went the other day to a corn maze, and it's getting towards sunsets. You could easily get lost to run in circles around that place. Well, the Sadducees want to invite Jesus to accept the terms of their question, and therefore be left with no option but to deny the resurrection. And so they bring up a topic related to what's called levirate marriage, based on the command of God in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And the purpose of this legislation was for a man's name and seed to be perpetuated in the land. Remember why this is so important? Because the tribes each have their inheritance and their claim on the inheritance through their sons. And so to fail to have a son was to lose out on the future claim of that portion of the heritage, the inheritance that God had provided. And so what the Lord did was he gave these commands so that if a man died and left a widow and they had no children together, that his brother would take his widow to be his wife and would raise up offspring for his deceased brother through the widow. So the Sadducees tell this story of 7 grooms, 1 bride, each a husband to her at some point in her lifetime. Each of these subsequently dies, leaving no son. And so the punchline in verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife. Well, Jesus answers, and he does so very clearly. There is no marriage in the age to come. The world to come will be different than this present life. The institution that God created in this world, in this creation, between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, that will give way to the marriage feast of Christ and his bride. And in terms of human marriage, that will come to an end. He says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Not that we are without bodies, but rather that we behold God directly and in a beatific vision behold the glory of the Lord. With respect to the resurrection, what do the scriptures teach? Psalm 49. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me to himself." Psalm 73, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll receive me to glory." Or Isaiah 26, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Scripture and the Old Testament is very clear of life after death, especially that God is the one who will in the end bring those who were dead back to life. Now the Sadducees don't recognize the prophets and the writings as on the same level as the books of Moses. So what does Jesus do for them? He takes them to the Mosaic writings and proves to them that the resurrection from the dead is also to be found there as well. Notice verse 26. "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" So, saying essentially, since you Sadducees accept Moses' authority, let's see what Moses has to say about this topic. Exodus chapter 3, the calling of Moses as a prophet. I think it'll be helpful to turn back to that for a brief moment to get our bearings here. Exodus chapter 3, and this is when Moses is in the desert, and he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, and he sees this burning bush that's not being burnt. It's on fire, but it is not consumed. And he hears a voice, and he draws near, takes the sandals off his feet. And then, verse 6, what does the Lord say? "And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." After Moses speaks with the Lord and then asks him his name, go down to verse 15. "God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." So more than once, God affirms that he is not only the God of Moses, but once again in verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob has appeared to me." Jesus finds in this passage proof of the teaching of the resurrection from the dead. Now, it takes a little bit of thinking and reasoning to understand how we can reach that conclusion. Not only what God says in this passage. But when he says it, timing is critical to the point that Jesus is making here in our passage. God in the past did appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But by the time Exodus 3 comes around, it's been several hundred years since the days of the patriarchs. It's been centuries since they have been buried and their bodies have turned to dust, to powder. From a historical perspective, a human perspective, this is life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes 1 describes it. A generation comes and a generation goes, just like the waters that flow into the sea, but the sea is never overflowing. What is God doing in identifying himself with the patriarchs in Exodus chapter 3? He is identifying himself with his chosen who have long since been dead and buried. God is remembering his chosen. And not simply in terms of human remembrance, which we hold as in keeping in memory, but remembering as in promising to act, promising to work. You see, this is very important. God in Exodus chapter 3 is planting his flag with the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and names himself in association with those who are dead. What kind of God would specifically connect his lordship to those who lie in their graves? What kind of God would name himself in association with those who are dead? Imagine if this congregation, on its list of members, most of them were buried in the cemetery down the road. And not only this, when someone asked, "How's your church going? How's your congregation doing?" you responded by saying, "Terrific. Most of our members are in their graves." What kind of church is that? I'm not sure I want to be part of that. But Jesus is saying, this is God's church. God is throwing in his lot with his people. And when he does so, he is implicitly making a promise. Those who are dead will rise again. They will live because God will raise them up. In other words, the same God who said to Moses, "I will be the God merciful to whom I will show mercy," he will also identify himself with his people who have been brought under the power of death, and so promise to raise them from the dead. Here, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, Jesus points to Scripture and says, "Do you not know that God, in the Old Testament, has identified himself as the very resurrection God, in calling himself and naming himself in association with the patriarchs, because he is not the God of the dead," verse 27, "but of the living." If you take away the Scriptures, You take away the very foundation of your hope. Paul writes at the end of the book of Romans that through the encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope. And so such encouragement is for us, even as we read the revelation of God in Exodus chapter 3, as God promises, even in the way in which he names himself, to raise the dead. But secondly, know the power of God. Know the power of God. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. What does God do with dust? In the beginning, man was formed from the dust of the ground. And God sculpts that dust, that mud, into a human form. And what does he do? He breathes the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. What does God do in saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? In a way, we can say he is writing his name in the dust of their graves, and in promising and doing so, vowing that this dust will live. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When Paul speaks of the faith of Abraham, what makes the faith of Abraham so remarkable is that as he looks at his own body, which is as good as dead, what does he do? He does not connect his faith with his own power and ability, but he knows who God is. And what does Romans chapter 4 tell us? It tells us that Abraham understood that God could, by his word, bring into existence the things that do not exist. And God is able to bring life from the dead. In fact, that's one of the points of the stories of him and Isaac going up to the mountain, isn't it? As they go, what does he tell the servants? He says to them, we will return, even though God had commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in that confession, we will return, Abraham is affirming his understanding that God will raise Isaac. And that's what the book of Hebrews does in connecting Abraham's faith with a resurrection faith. God is faithful, and this God of resurrection is indeed the God of our salvation. Listen to what Peter preaches to the leaders of the temple in Acts chapter 3. This is after Pentecost. This is after the resurrection, and this is what he says in Acts chapter 3. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God's resurrection name. Jesus was dead. Jesus was buried in the tomb for 3 days. Would God leave him there? Would God leave his Holy One to see corruption? With all the consolation of Israel and the hope and desire of the nations brought to an end? Not at all. The power of God, most especially and most climactically demonstrated in raising his son from the dead. This becomes the very centerpiece of the Christian gospel. Christ crucified and risen. And that's why Paul, later on, when he's testifying before the Sanhedrin, it says he's testifying before both Pharisees and Sadducees. I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Do you know the hope of the resurrection power of God? Not only that God is powerful, but that his power is for you. This heavenly power, God's almighty power, currently veiled in weakness in our union with Christ. But on the last day, will be unveiled in the resurrection of the body. That is where the lines of our hope and our sights are to converge. Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed to you at the last day. Those who do not have the hope of the resurrection, how does this work itself out? It is to regard one's own body as just a warm sack of chemicals. I can do whatever feels fine, gives me the fuzzies. Let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. I recently read a book called The Overstory. It's about the mystery of forests, trees, how they communicate with each other, how trees have this very mysterious symbiotic relationship with humanity. And the characters in the story are so smitten, so overcome with the mystique and wonder of the trees that they ascribe godlike qualities to them. Omniscience, the trees know all. The trees see all. Even compassion. The trees feel for you and in some sense weep over you. But in the story, there is little and in fact no hope at all. Because in the end, the understanding is the trees receive your body in death and you become part of their root system. And that's it. The end of the story. For Christians, we have true hope. And our hope is just as certain as our faith. It's not that our faith has reason for confidence, but our hope does not. No, our hope has every reason for assurance because it is based on God's word and the very resurrection of Jesus, who is the first fruits from the dead. Do you have such hope? If you do not have hope, you can wither. You can grow inwardly curved on yourself and in despair. But when we lift our eyes to what is to come, the future grace that is to be revealed to us, our bodies, our hearts are strengthened, invigorated, renewed, as we even breathe in the atmosphere of another life, eternal life. Imagine lying on a hospital bed in a small, dark recovery room. One day, your nurse partially pulls back the blinds that cover the window. The beam of light that shines through tells you there's a whole world out there, a world of flowers, of fresh air, of movements, of life. The disciples were sitting in a dark room. They were full of despondency, and all hope was lost. But on the third day, Jesus bursts through and comes among them and says, "Peace be to you." Who is Jesus? He is the resurrection and the life. And the promise is, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so that's the question. Do you know the scriptures? Do you know the power of God? Do you know Jesus, who took hold of death, broke its chains, and emerged victorious? You too are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that when you have told us you will be our God and we will be your people, this is forever, and you will be faithful to this commitment until and through the end. And so give us hope, we do pray, a true and lasting hope as we live by faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.